And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, Jehovah be with you. And they answered him, Jehovah bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, Let me glean, I pray you, and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, save that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither pass from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found favor in thy sight, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people that thou knewest not heretofore. Jehovah recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of Jehovah the God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to take refuge. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken kindly unto thy handmaid, though I be not as one of thy handmaidens. And at mealtime Boaz said unto her, Come hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers. And they reached her parched grain, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left thereof. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And also pull out some for her from the bundles, and leave it, and let her glean, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even. Then she beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that which she had left, after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where hast thou wrought? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of Jehovah, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is nigh of kin unto us, one of our near kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, Yea, he said unto me, Thou shalt keep fast by my maiden, by my young men, until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, and that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz, to glean unto the end of the barley harvest, and of wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. If you have been reading the book of Ruth, you've already had a blessing from the reading of it. And I can see by the smiles and the nods here and there that some of you have, and that some of you have already experienced that blessing. For the Word of God is a precious thing. You know, sometimes we are put to shame by people when it comes to the reading of the Word of God. In the state of Kansas, in one of the cities there, there was a man who worked in a factory on a machine. And I don't know exactly the type of work he did, but he was a Christian, a believer, a man who treasured the Word of God. But one day the machine exploded. And when the debris was cleared away and he was pulled out, they had taken him to hospital and operated upon him. They found he had two hands amputated, and he had lost the sight in both eyes. Industrial accident that might completely scunner a man in any walk of life at any time. But when he regained consciousness and some measure of sensibility, his great concern was that he would no longer be able to read his Bible. And he thought to himself that he might be able to learn Braille until he found his hands were gone. And then he heard of the possibility of learning to read Braille by pressing his nose against the raised dots on the paper. Braille, the writing of Braille for the blind, is simply a series of six raised dots in various sequences. And by the feeling of these with any part of the body, one can eventually determine what the letters stand for and can learn to read. But he found that the nerve ends even in his nose had been damaged. And he said, well, I'll just have to kiss that goodbye. And in a kind of a mock heroism, he put the thing to his mouth and kissed it and handed it to the nurse. And he said, wait a minute, give me that back. And he put it to his mouth again. And he found he could feel the raised dots with the end of his tongue. I have with classes, we had much fun in teaching English at times, I have with classes blindfolded the class and asked them to go over these raised dots with their fingers. Well, they can feel the dots, but there's no way in a series of hours that they can distinguish one set of dots from the other. You can imagine the kind of patience it takes to learn to distinguish a series of six little dots with the end of your nose. And start to read that, with the end of your tongue, and start to read that way. When I last heard of him, he had read the Bible through from cover to cover four times and was working on the fifth. The end of his tongue, in all that dryness, can you think how your mouth must be going through page after page of raised dots? That was the value that some people put upon the Word of God. And you and I sometimes find so little time and energy to open its pages. And men like that stand and condemn us by the very fact that they exist and so treasure the Word of God. We've been reading a lovely part of the Word, this book of Ruth. Last night we talked a little bit about Bethlehem. And the smallness of the place. Indeed, it wasn't very much at best, was Bethlehem. And if it had been, the Lord Jesus Christ would never have been born there. He chose to be born in Bethlehem. And he came down to the very lowest place to be born. And then, when older, was taken up to Nazareth, a place even worse than Bethlehem. It wasn't very much. But it was a place where God gave an inheritance to certain people, and they were to keep the inheritance there. Thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the prophet Micah says, art little to be among the families of Israel. But there shall come forth one out of thee unto me, who shall be leader of my people Israel, whose goings forth are from everlasting. Elimelech, you should have stayed there. But you found your interests lying otherwhere. Perhaps it was, Elimelech, that you simply thought, this isn't where the action is. That's the way young people talk today. They want to be where the action is, where something's going on, where things are happening. And I share a little bit of that. I'd like to see a little more happening where I am. I think we should get stirred up and get going. I'm convinced that the Lord will bless us in these days as we stir ourselves and get going. But the fact that nothing seems to be happening is not the reason to leave the place that God has called you to. Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India. You've read her poetry. You've read some of her writings, no doubt. And she said in some of her writings, it used to disturb her greatly that she was stuck away at Donavur in the middle of India where nothing seemed to be happening. And one day an old preacher said to her, Amy, you just remember God's two angels. And she said, what two angels were they? The two angels that came down from the presence of God and came to the disciples who stood on the mountain at Bethany. From them, a few minutes before, the Lord had ascended right up into the clouds into heaven. And they were left feeling a little bit bleak, a little bit bereft, mixed with the joyfulness at the resurrection of Christ, almost pinching themselves to see if this was all real. Where things were really happening at that moment were up in heaven, where there was being fulfilled that psalm, "Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the whole of heaven was rejoicing over the entrance of the Christ of God to the place of his throne. And these two angels are stuck down here on the top of a mountain, comforting a bunch of people that really, at times, didn't appear to be too interested anyway. But they were in the right place, because that's the place God wanted them. And even if that wasn't where it was at, if that wasn't where it was happening, that's the place God wanted them. I'm sure Daniel felt, when he was in the bottom of that den of lions, that he'd rather be any other place on earth than that place. But that was the place God put him, and there wasn't a safer place than in the den of lions. There wasn't a safer place for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than in that furnace of fire, because that's the place God had called them to. Now, are you aware of the place that God has called you to? "God is faithful," says Paul, "to the church in Corinth, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Famine, trouble, smallness, no matter what it is, if that's the place God has brought you to, that's the place of blessing. Remember God's two angels. We spoke a little bit about Moab. Recently, I was considering the fact that God had really three places in Israel that were called the house of God. He had a place called Bethel, and he showed that to Jacob to be the house of God. He had a place called Shiloh, and that's where the house of God was during the time of the judges. And eventually, there was a house for God erected in Mount Zion. Now, if I had been God, I would have done things altogether differently. Have you ever felt that way? How differently we, in our great wisdom, would organize things. I would have had a man like Joshua march right in and take Zion in the first place, because the Lord loveth Zion more than all the dwellings of Israel. That's the place he had ultimately his desire to put his house. Why not do that in the first place? Well, whatever purposes he had for the people in that day, he also has purposes for us, and I suggest to you that there is slightly different teaching in the fact that Bethel is called the house of God, Shiloh is called the house of God, and Zion is the place of the house of God. And I think these things are answerable to different countries' geographical places in the world that are typical of the world and its things. There is answerable to Egypt, for Egypt is associated with the world. "Out of Egypt have I called my son," said the word of God. And it was true of the people of Israel, and it was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's applicable in its teaching to us today. Out of the world, into the place of the name. And answerable to Egypt is Shiloh, the place of rule. And they came out of the iron furnace of rule there, and they came into the willing bondage, where they went to the door and said, "I love my master, and I'll serve him forever." In relation to Babylon and the worldly aspect of religion, for Babylon, right from the establishment of Babel and all that's associated with it through Scripture, is the religious aspect of worship. And God has an answer to that in Zion. "Babylon out there that shall be destroyed with his riches," Revelation 18, "but a place of Zion that shall last throughout eternity. For there shall be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be a place where God dwells amongst his people." But answerable to Moab and Sodom, for the two are closely related in Scripture. Sodom was simply the parent of Moab and all that Moab stands for. And we spoke a little last night of the god Chemosh and the wickedness of that place of Moab, the disaster that nearly came upon the children of Israel, indeed came upon many, many, many of them, because of their association with Moab? Answerable to that is a lovely place, Bethel, where God appears to his people. We have the two today, and we have our choice as Elimelech had his choice. The place where there's another God that gobbles up, and the place where there's a God that gives, 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 gives. His hands are outstretched too, but they're outstretched in blessing, not in taking all the time from those that would come to him. Naomi and Ruth came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That's in the spring of the year. That's right now. And Bethlehem and the beginning of the barley harvest would be just like spring in England. It would be a lovely place. The barley already grown and already to be harvested. When they got there, of course, there wouldn't be a man in the place. And we spoke a little of the yearning of that girl's heart now to have a husband, now that her own husband some time previously had been taken from her. The men of that city would be in Shiloh, for it was commanded that the men of the city and of every city be found at the house of God during the three feasts of the first month, third month, and seventh month. And they'd be away, in all probability, from Bethlehem at that time. But she comes at the beginning of the barley harvest, and I think that's extremely interesting. You know, the study of God's calendar in Scripture is a great study. It's a study that you can get your teeth into. So often we come to meetings, and the meetings are geared at a fairly low level for the young people who are present and for perhaps people who haven't been spending their time with the Word, and the message is geared down. Here's something you can get your teeth into. This matter of God's calendar. It's something that you'll be able to mull over and really get some chunks of meat out of, is this whole thing about God's calendar. God gave the calendar in the first place, the keeping of the 6 days and the Sabbath day. But there came a time when he stopped the calendar that had been, and he said, we're going to have a new calendar. This month shall be the beginning of months unto you. And as he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he changed the calendar, canceled the first 6 months, and made New Year's Day the first day of the seventh month. So the seventh month, for God's purposes, becomes the first month. It's interesting to note that he then gives instruction concerning the Passover on the 14th day of this month, and the instructions for the Passover ensue. Now, why the 14th day? Why didn't he say on New Year's Day? After all, a brand new year, why not start the thing off right and have the Passover on the first day of the month? It would have made a lot of sense, wouldn't it? Only God is teaching us something when he does things differently from what we might expect. For there was something else to happen on the first day of the first month that far surpassed in God's hierarchy of importance the thing that was to take place on the 14th day of the month. Because you see, in the second year, when Israel was out in the wilderness, on New Year's Day, the first day of the first month, the house of God was set up, and the fire came forth from between the cherubim and the holiest of all, out through the holy place, and went to the copper altar out in the court. And the fire started under the burnt offering, and the priesthood began to function in relation to a house of God, and God had on earth for the first time a people for his own possession. And that, in the hierarchy of God's importance of things, comes first. It can't come first chronologically. For all that the Passover speaks of has to come first chronologically. But as far as importance is concerned, God places his house at the head of the list. New Year's Day, the day I set up my house. And there begins collective worship to me in relation to the people that I have chosen for my own possession. When the time comes that the Jubilee will be fulfilled, for you'll recall that God gave instruction for the whole year. And then he said, in the 50th year, you'll have a year of Jubilee. A year when things are going to be all different. A year that finds its fulfillment in a day yet to come when the Lord will dwell among his people here upon the face of the earth, when he shall reign as king in Jerusalem, when Jew and Gentile together shall be united under his reign, and the millennial kingdom set up, and you and I who serve him here will serve him there. We read of the instructions concerning this year of Jubilee, but it never happened. We never read in Scripture of the Jubilee ever being kept. Something was to happen to the calendar of God in the year of Jubilee, because the year of Jubilee was not to start on the first day of the first month. It was to start on the 10th day of the 7th month. In other words, God was taking and reversing the whole plan. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he said, we'll change the calendar, the 7th month becomes the beginning. Now, he says, in the year of Jubilee, we'll switch that back. And the 7th month again becomes the beginning. And we're right back to our original calendar. What's God saying? God began his calendar with a man in Eden. And his relationship with men as individuals and men as families was failure after failure after failure on the part of mankind. And God said, we'll have something different. But God is again going to set aside that which he now has in a spiritual people upon the face of the earth and take up the original idea of creation functioning under a man, the last Adam. And that will be the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem through those east gates, the golden gates, into his house. And his house will again be a physical thing upon the face of the earth. But as well as that, in the calendar of God, there were certain things took place in the first month. Certain feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a week-long holiday, a time when they didn't eat leaven, and they did offer certain other offerings. And there was the Feast of the Sheaf of First Fruits, when this barley sheaf was cut out of the field and taken and waved before God in his temple. Associated with the hymn that we've been singing, inasmuch as they both refer to the same thing, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were then 3 months before the beginning of the wheat harvest. And at the beginning of the wheat harvest, the feast of the third month, the Feast of Weeks, a special feast corresponding to Pentecost, both in time and in teaching, a time that God was to later reveal in Acts chapter 2, he called out people who were disciples. For we already read in Acts chapter 1 that there were at least 120 disciples. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were at least 500 disciples. There were all kinds of disciples prior to Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 2, God centers certain of the disciples, not all of them, certain of the disciples, about 120 of them, and forms for himself again a house upon earth, a spiritual house. We also are invited into that spiritual house, as Peter says, living stones built together, a spiritual house for God. There is growth takes place between the first month and the third month, between the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. A growth that's seen again and again. I've spoken in Cardiff on this subject before. Can I remind you of some of the things that were said? Wheat, in the time of Elisha, was double the value of barley. You remember Elisha in that plagued city of Samaria, where there was such poverty and hunger, starvation, prophesied that the following day, wheat and barley would both be sold, and the wheat would be twice the price of the barley. We read of another famine in Scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 6, and by that time wheat is 3 times the price of barley. Wheat is of more value than barley. There's a growth from a barley appreciation of things to a wheat appreciation of things, if I put it that way. It's seen in the life of Samson. You remember Samson went down to Timnah to take a wife for himself. He went down about the time of the barley harvest. He went down with his hands empty to get a wife for himself. But he went down again in the wheat harvest. And we read that when he went down in the wheat harvest, He took a present for his wife. He took a kid under his arm. There was something for her. There was growth in the appreciation of Samson between his barley days and his wheat days. We have a contrast between Hosea, who was told to go out to the auction block and buy for himself a wife that had separated herself from him. A wife who in her separation had fallen into all sorts of disrepute and eventually was being sold on the auction block. There she is. What am I bid for her? You can see the auctioneer pointing out the good points, the bad points. Now, how much am I offered for her? And Hosea buys her with barley. And he pays far more than she's worth. If you compare Leviticus 25 in the price of a person in barley, you'll see how much overpayment Hosea paid to take back this, what might be considered a worthless person by worldly standards. It's a lovely picture of Christ, who paid far more than you and I were worth in something that barley could never touch, that you and I, who were absolutely worthless and fruitless as far as God was concerned, might be something precious and dear to himself. Hosea, you'll pay barley for that sort of woman. But Solomon, in searching around for how he's going to compare his beloved by the guidance of the Spirit, says, "Ah, she's like a sheaf of wheat. Her waist is like a sheaf of wheat." The difference in growth between that one and that one. Do you recall when, in the days of David, there was a 3-year famine in the land? And David came to God and wanted to know why there was famine in the land, and God said it's because of Saul and his bloody house. And the answer to that was that 7 of Saul's descendants should be taken and hanged up before the Lord, their lives taken from them. This was done. That was done at the barley harvest. By the wheat harvest, the famine was still on. And David came to the Lord again and said, "Now what's the trouble?" And it was revealed to David that he had only half done the job. There hadn't been the growth between the barley and the wheat that there should have been in relation to David. He was only half doing things. Get up to that rock where the dear mother of some of those boys is keeping the birds from the bodies and keeping everything away that nothing touched those bodies, and give those bodies a decent burial. And so he begins at the wheat harvest to give them a decent burial. And he takes the bones of Saul and Jonathan and buries them properly also. And when that growth is manifested from a barley appreciation to a wheat appreciation, God begins to bless Israel at the beginning of the wheat harvest. So there's growth in our appreciation between barley and wheat. Now we come back to ourselves. How does that affect us? Well, the barley harvest was associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The priests went out into the field, and as the sun went down, down, down. You see, the Jewish day begins in the evening when the sun has disappeared. And as the sun disappeared over the hill, then the scythe was taken and the sheaf was reaped, and it was waved before the Lord. But when you come to the Feast of Weeks in the wheat harvest, it's a different thing altogether. There's something else waved before the Lord, and it's 2 loaves of bread. 2 loaves of bread that are baked with leaven. They're not, therefore, loaves that speak anything of the Lord Jesus Christ, for there was no leaven in him. Nothing that leaven speaks of was found in the lovely person of Christ. There is the 2 of testimony in something for God. Something that found its answer in the day of Pentecost many years later when God set a people for testimony for my own possession. And you find in that which is waved before the Lord, that which answers to the house of God, the spiritual house of God on earth today. A house composed of believers who are obedient to the word of God, who have firstly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and carried on in the commandments of the Lord, having been baptized, added to a church of God, and found amongst that thing which is pleasing to his name. It had to start with the barley harvest. The barley, I say, is associated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. the whole of the year centered around that barley being ready on that day. You see, the Jewish year is a little different from our year. Our year is 365 and a quarter days long. For that quarter day, every 4 years, we have to throw in a leap year or an extra day at the end of February. And that keeps the year on an even keel. But the Jewish year only has 30 days in 6 of the months and 29 days in the other 6, which leaves them a little bit short, about 354 days as the year comes along. They're so many days short. Well, that means that the barley isn't going to be ready at the same time each year. Consequently, it was necessary that the priest go out into the field in the 11th month, look at the barley, and decide whether they were going to change the year to suit the barley. If the barley wasn't sufficiently grown, the priest commanded that an extra month be added, and the year had 13 months. It depended entirely upon the height of the barley and whether that barley was ready for reaping on that specific day. Everything centered around an appreciation of that barley. And let me say to our hearts today that everything in our own lives centers around our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. It may be that your year has to be changed. It may be that your holidays have to be changed, as the holidays were changed. A man worked an extra month before his holidays if the priest decided the barley wasn't right. It may be that many things in your life have to be changed. But if you have a correct appreciation of what Jesus Christ did for you when He was raised from the dead for your justification, then everything will gladly be changed that the things of God might have their proper place, their proper perspective. Ruth, you live in a lovely time. The second chapter of the book of Ruth brings us right in where you and I are living, right between the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Right in that time of unleavened bread, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, we keep festival, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but we keep a lovely festival with righteousness and truth. And that's where you and I are, between the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. We're still growing. Therefore, we are found in Ruth chapter 2. Now, what happens in Ruth chapter 2? Ruth says, I'll go out and glean in the field. And she does just that. Out into that plot of land, I suppose the field of Boaz wasn't very big by modern farm standards. And the field that they call the shepherd's fields, the field of Boaz today, was considerably smaller because Boaz only had an allotment of it. The portion of the field outside Bethlehem that belonged to Boaz. But that's where she was led and that's where she found herself. And Boaz says, whose damsel is this? He knows full well who she is. He gets the answer. His questions aren't asked in ignorance. And then he speaks to her. And he gives her some lovely instructions. He wishes upon her, first of all, that a full reward be given her of Jehovah. That word full is the word shalom. The word so common in Israel today. It means peace. It means goodbye. It means hello. It means peace. It means peace built on fullness, on completeness. A shalom reward be given you of Jehovah. But he doesn't just give it to her. You see, it was within the power of Boaz to say, well, now, I want that girl to have this, 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 and this. I'll order up a cart and have the thing delivered to her back door. It was well within his power to do that. He could have given her half the harvest. Anything he wanted, he could have given to her. But that wasn't his purpose. Ruth, to get the full blessing of the Lord, you're going to have to do something that's very distasteful. For harvesting barley is distasteful. And gleaning barley is that much more distasteful. If you've had anything to do with the harvesting of barley, you'll know very well that the barley ears are in your nose and in your ears and in your hair and in your clothes, and everything that you have is covered with stuff that itches and gives you asthma and causes you all sorts of problems. It's a dirty, filthy job. But Ruth, sometimes in the purposes of Boaz, it's necessary to do dirty, filthy jobs that his purposes be accomplished. It was necessary in Nehemiah's day that some people get down and work at the dung gate. The wall can't be complete unless the dung gate's complete. Who wants to work at the dung gate? But it's a very necessary part of the work of the Lord. And sometimes we get very discouraged when we're called into positions and into jobs that give us difficulty. Whoever called this the blessing of the Lord, slugging at the dung gate or reaping barley in a dry field? But watch the end of the Lord and see the blessing for those who are faithful in His things. Ruth, don't go thirsty. You drink of what the young men have drawn. There are some young men here tonight. May I just say to you that if you don't go to the well and draw, there'll be nothing for Ruth to drink. Do you know the hardest place in an assembly of God is filled by the sisters? It must take a tremendous amount of patience to be a sister in the Church of God. And they come, and if the young men haven't been to the well to draw water for them, there's nothing for the Ruths to drink. You've been at meetings, and so have I, when perhaps your wife or your mother or your sister or somebody has said to you, "Well, what were you on about tonight? I didn't understand a word of it." Or perhaps said, "You were awfully quiet tonight. I didn't know whether you'd come along." Or whatever. And there's many a time the sisters would have done a better job of the preaching and the praying and the worshiping than the brethren have done. Young men, you and I will have to be at the well to draw. We'll have to be at the book that there will be something for people to drink. And then let me say to older ones, you'll have to give them opportunity to let what they've drawn be given to the others to drink. Do you know what happens to older brethren? Older brethren take all the time. They're first on their feet, and they go on praying interminably. And if that's not true in Cardiff, well, you're a great exception. It happens other places. And the young men who are a little bit slow in the first place and aren't just quite sure of their wording and their hearts beating like a trip hammer, they sit in their seats and say nothing, and it becomes a habit very, very quickly. A brother in the Barhead Assembly said recently to the Assembly, when two young men were brought into the Assembly, "Now we'll all have to cut our worship down just a little bit so that there's room for these two new young men to have their part." And so we have to control ourselves. For the spirit of the prophets, says Paul to the Corinthians, is subject to the prophets. We do have control over how long we're on our feet, and we cut it down so that other brethren will have their opportunity as well. Not only so, we may have to teach the young men how to go to the well to draw, that there might be clean water. We all too often just toss the young men into the thing and say, "It'll be good when we hear you on your feet," and never say how. We do the same thing in our Sunday schools. One of the most important works we ever engage in, the work amongst the young. And we take a class of 7 or 8 or 10 children and take a young teenager and say, "Go and teach them. The best of luck to you." And we give them no instruction whatsoever into how to handle that group of young people. And eternal life for some of them hangs in the balance. We do the same kinds of things with our young men. I met a man recently in Canada who said he wouldn't come into the Church of God because he had been in something like the Church of God at one time and they had forced him to the platform. And he'd get up and made an idiot of himself, he said, in front of the people, and he'd never go into a brethren assembly again. Been sent to the platform without any instruction in any help whatsoever in how to address people, in how to find a message from the Word of God, in how to deliver it. Now, brethren and sisters, we're going to have to instruct the young men and the young sisters and all else, or they're not going to be able to get the water out of the well in the first place. And they're certainly not going to be able to purvey it to the rest of us, to the blessing of the people, and to the glory of God. But you, Ruth, these young men know what they're about, and you can drink of the water from them. And then he says to her, "Now, it's lunchtime. Will you come into the house and have something to eat?" She might have said, "Look, I'm a busy woman. I've got a mother-in-law to keep after all. She eats as much as I do. And it takes a fair bit, the job I've got, providing for this mother-in-law and myself." She didn't say that. She went into the house. And she didn't lose a thing by coming into the house. And she didn't lose a thing by sitting at the table of the Lord and Master. Not a thing. She had bread, she had vinegar, she had parched grain. Well, you say that's some lunch. If I were handed a lunch like that, I'm not sure how I would enjoy it. A chunk of bread, there's a dish of vinegar to dip it in, and there's some parched grain, and you eat that up and be satisfied. Well, I don't know what else she had, and I don't know how she enjoyed the eating of that. But I know the spiritual teaching. You see, it's not what happened in the Old Testament that happened for our learning. It's what was written in the Old Testament that was written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the Scripture we might have hope. You know what the bread speaks of? For bread right through the whole of Scripture is associated with the Christ life. The life of Christ prior to His death, the life of Christ subject to His subsequent to His resurrection. And where bread is leavened, it's associated with a people. And there's a likeness between the unleavened and the leavened. For one thing, they're both pierced cakes. And you and I need to know something about the piercing if we're going to be Christ-like. That's the bread. And the vinegar throughout Scripture is associated with the suffering. And think of that day at Calvary when they took the vinegar and put it on a sponge and put it to the lips of that suffering one. And the parched grain, I suggest to you from Leviticus chapter 2, where the feast of thanksgiving was offered, they were to take grain and hammer it, bruise it, and parch it before the fire. Fresh grain, bruised grain of the fresh ear, parched before the fire. That's Jesus Christ. They're the marks that He bears on His lovely body now. The only marked person in heaven. For you and I, when we get there, will be perfect. And any of the marks of this life will not be upon us. There will be marks upon Him, according to Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. The only one in heaven with the marks. Bruised grain, parched before the fire, bruised grain of the fresh ear. And I see an association between these things that Ruth partook of and what the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian saints that they must partake of. That I may know Him. That's the bread. And the fellowship of His sufferings, that's the vinegar. Being conformed unto His death, that's the parched grain, bruised grain of the fresh ear. She feasted on that as she went out full. Well, she gets out and Boaz says, "Wait a minute, boys. I'll talk to you before you go out there. Now, you're to treat that girl differently. She's to be allowed to glean amongst the sheaves. And not only so, you're to reach in your hand into the sheaves and take out handfuls on purpose and leave them for her to pick up." It was something to be able to glean among the sheaves. Gleaning was away back in the corner of the field. Gleaning was picking up what was dropped. That wasn't allowed to be picked up by the person who had dropped it. It was left for the gleaner. It's backbreaking work. I said if harvesting is bad enough, well, gleaning is that much worse. How many times do you bend over, picking up one stalk of grain at a time and putting it into your bundle to get 10 ephahs of grain as she did that day? She must have had one sore back and legs and head and whatever. Sometimes the service of the Master demands that kind of thing. But oh, the blessing for it. She took home 10 men's pay that day. But what about this handfuls on purpose? Do you know that you and I, in the kingdom of God, in the vineyard of the Lord, are also reapers, reaping together? And God says to each of us, "Get into your bundle and take out handfuls
on purpose. For the Ruth beside you, for the one that's coming along, because we are each one gleaners, and we are each one Ruth in this respect. Handfuls on purpose. When did you last give somebody a handful on purpose? Young person wrote on a paper at a teen camp in Canada. When asked how the overseers might better act with the young people so that there'd be a better rapport between the two, she said, "Will you just learn my name?" Somebody else wrote down on the same questionnaire. They didn't have to sign this questionnaire, incidentally, but I don't think they were being nasty at all. She said, "We know you've got troubles, but can't you smile sometimes?" And another one wrote down, "We know you've got problems, but do you always have to talk about them at the back of the hall after a meeting? We never get to talk to the overseers, but always in a corner." So brethren in our country have had to have a fresh look at themselves and say, well, these things are right, and we'd better adjust ourselves. Even learning a young person's name sometimes is a handful on purpose. He knew me. He knew that I was an individual. He knew that I just wasn't one of the Smith kids. I was Johnny Smith. And that makes me a somebody, and that's important. Sometimes just a smile at a difficult time, or an extra squeeze of the shoulder, or something sent anonymously in the mail at a time when a person is going through difficulty, and so on and so on. Handfuls on purpose. And when the reapers hand out handfuls on purpose, the receiver takes home 10 men's wages for the difficulty of the day. And if you and I are not getting into the sheaves and handing out the handfuls on purpose, it may be that the Ruths are going home hungry, and the Naomis at home are a little bit hungry as well. She took home an ephah of barley, and when she got it home, she beat it out. And the beating out there is the same word that's used in Psalm 1. Meditate. Meditate on it day and night. It's the same word that's used in relation to lions feeding in the book of Isaiah. Is it chapter 39? Where they turn the thing over and they toss it about and they lick it and they chomp it. We watch lions being fed not too far from our home in a safari in Ontario. And when they're fed, they turn that meat over and turn it over and smell it and lick it and just savor all the goodness of it. Like a dog with a bone. Before they finally get in and crunch the thing. And that's beating out the barley. And that's meditating on the scriptures. It's turning the thing over and looking at it from every angle. And then filling yourself so that you can take to Naomi and give her some as well. Oh, you say, that's not etiquette. That's not Emily Post, to fill yourself and then give the other person. Well, I don't know what Naomi thought about it. But I know what the scripture teaches. It teaches this as far as spiritual things are concerned. You'll not feed anybody unless you're full yourself. Unless you have filled and sufficed, you can't overflow to the blessing of others in spiritual things. So it's necessary then, if others are dependent upon me for their spiritual livelihood to a certain extent, it's necessary that I be turning it over and looking at it from every angle. And feeding upon it myself till I've got good measure pressed down, running over. And then they enjoy things as well from the precious things of the Lord. Now we'll have to leave it there for time's sake, but we'll take it up again on Monday evening at 7:30. We'll be meeting here on Lord's Day for the regular meetings of the assembly. Our gospel meeting in the evening will be on a different subject from the Book of Ruth. But God willing, we will take up this subject. And will you please then for Monday have read Ruth chapter 3. We'll go back into Ruth chapter 2 and further develop the subject from there. May we then sing hymn number 95 in closing.